Our sermon text for tonight is from John chapter 11. If you know this story, you know that this is a narrative of the cosmic interplay between life and death. And as I was thinking about how to approach this scripture reading tonight, it occurred to me that off the top of my head, I could think of at least 12 different ways to preach this sermon, and they would all be distinctly different. Tonight, I'm going to attempt to preach just one sermon. And as a part of that, I'm going to read selections from this chapter. There is so much more that happens in John 11 than we'll be able to cover tonight. But would you pull out your Bibles and follow along with me as we read portions of this drama about the powers of life and of death. This is from John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us now go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "just a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back." Skipping ahead to verse 14, Jesus then told the disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us now go to him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." When Martha's sister Mary reached the place where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to Lazarus's tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Skipping ahead, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You all know nothing. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And so, from that day on, the Pharisees plotted to take Jesus' life. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's say together, thanks be to God. Would one of the greeters mind opening the back doors? I see someone outside who seems like they want to come in. So, question for you. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Probably immediately some things come to mind, like spiders, Davin, or snakes, or birds, me, weird, I know. But beyond that surface level, what are you afraid of? The things that sort of cause you panic and anxiety. What are you afraid of on a deeper level? What brings you that sense of dread in the middle of the night? That stress, that panicky feeling, that anxiety? You probably know that Davin and I have a 5-month-old named Elia. And recently, we moved our daughter out of our bedroom into her bedroom upstairs and into her own crib. Now, if you're familiar with baby culture, you probably know that these days, babies are supposed to be laid on their backs to sleep, and this is supposed to help prevent sudden infant death syndrome. So our doctors have assured us that once Elia was able to roll over on her own, she could sleep in any position that she wanted to be in because she was strong enough to keep herself safe at night. So the first evening that we moved Elia up to her own room and into this crib, out of this sort of like straitjacket that kept her on her back, we put her down, and she actually went down more easily than I thought that she would. But as the night progressed, I was checking the video monitor, and I saw that Elia had not only rolled over onto her stomach, but she was face planted into the mattress. So, of course, seeing this, I rushed upstairs, convinced that she was suffocating, and I rolled her over, which of course woke her up, and she was shrieking. And I realized that even though her face was kind of pressed down into the mattress, she was breathing just fine, and I had nothing to be afraid of. But being a mom and being slightly anxious about this first night in the crib, I wanted her to have a clearer airway, so I kind of tilted her head to the side and left her there and went downstairs to get ready for bed myself. And then, of course, as I'm getting into bed, I check the video monitor again to find, you know what, she has her face smashed down into the mattress again. And so, again, I run up the stairs and turn her head so that she can breathe in the middle of the night, and again, go downstairs, go to bed, you know, like 15 minutes later, check the monitor, same thing. You know the pattern that happens this night. I hardly slept a wink because every time I checked the monitor, Elia's face was smashed down into the mattress in her crib. So I made many trips upstairs to no avail. Regardless of my efforts to try to turn her head so that she could breathe, she wanted to sleep on her face. So, by the mercy of the Lord, we made it through the night. Elia did not die of suffocation. I did not die of anxiety. And when I came to my senses that morning, after probably taking a shower and drinking some coffee, which usually helps most of us, I realized that my incessant monitor checking had revealed a deep-seated fear. I'm afraid that my child is going to die in the middle of the night. It's a scary thing to say. Probably many of you resonate with that fear. Think the fear of death pervades our culture. I mean, think about it. Seatbelts, speed limits, traffic signs, all of these things exist in order to protect people against needless death. We spend hours at the airport going through security measures in order to protect people against needless death. Even the good pursuit of medicine, the ways that we vaccinate children and radiate for cancer and strive to come up with new ways to treat disease, all of that are measures to try to prevent needless death. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that any of these measures are bad. In fact, quite the contrary. I think that laws and regulations and safety precautions and medicine all exist because human life has such value to it. In all of its shapes and stages and forms, life is a gift that should be preserved. But life is also the Lord's alone to give and to take. And it seems that much of our desire to preserve life is accompanied by this deep-seated fear of death, this thing that compels us, like me, in the middle of the night, to try to control our own circumstances and prevent ourselves from experiencing harm. Maybe we come by this fear of death honestly and naturally. Maybe it's passed down from generation to generation. After all, in the ancient world, and even as recently as a couple hundred years ago, Death was a powerful force against which humans were usually impotent. It is no wonder that we humans are afraid of death. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in saying that, Paul seems to be drawing on this idea that death was a personified enemy that was opposed to God. It's the same sort of imagery that we heard in John Donne's sonnet. Death was this figure or this type who was a powerful enemy to us and even to God. In Greek mythology, you'll recall that when Paul is writing this statement to the church in Corinth, that community and all of the ancient world have been deeply formed and shaped by Greek culture. So in Greek mythology, we have the personified god of death named Thanatos. Now, if you're a Marvel movie fan, you might recognize the name Thanos, the villain in the Avengers and Guardians of the Galaxy movie. That character is riffing off of this personified Greek mythological god of death. The word Thanatos literally just means death. So it seems that just as Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is sort of constructing death as this enemy that perhaps is even to be feared, in the same way we see this imagery in John's Gospel in chapter 11. Death looms large in the background of John 11. As the story unfolds, we can almost see that hooded figure slowly approaching with its head bowed. Death is powerful. Everyone in the story feels the eerie proximity of death. For the disciples, for Martha and for Mary, for Lazarus and for their community in Bethany, death looms. Now, early in the narrative that we heard, Jesus learns that Lazarus, his friend, is ill. So Jesus decides to return to Bethany, Lazarus's hometown, which was in the region of Judea. Now, that's a significant comment about Judea because the Jewish leaders who were located in that region in John's gospel have already tried to arrest or to kill Jesus on multiple occasions. So in Jesus saying that he wants to return to Judea, what he's doing is saying that he's willing to risk his own life and perhaps even the life of his friends, the disciples, in order to go to Lazarus. So as this group approaches Judea, where the authorities there are apparently out to get them, it is no wonder that the disciples are afraid. Death looms behind Jesus and the disciples. The narrative progresses. Lazarus dies. Lazarus's death here symbolizes the frail mortality from which all humans cannot escape. Of all those uncertainties that swirl around us in human existence, death is the only certainty. All people die. As that old nursery rhyme goes, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Here in John 11, death has gripped Lazarus in its shadowy clutches, and Lazarus has fallen down under death's power. Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, and the Jewish community in Bethany are stricken with grief. As these family and friends gather to mourn, we can almost imagine that dark, hooded figure pacing amongst them around Lazarus's tomb. Mary, Martha, and even Jesus begin to weep. The text says that Jesus becomes deeply troubled. In some translations, we see that word showing up as he's moved in spirit, or he's angry, or distressed, or disturbed. Jesus seems to be angered by death itself. He's disturbed that this enemy that has terrorized God's good world is on the rampage. In this moment, it seems that Jesus is acknowledging death's power, and he grieves because of it. Here at the tomb, death is waving its victorious flag. Lazarus lays lifeless, 4 days without breath in his lungs, the sour fragrance of mortality wafting around his bones. If this story took place today, the tragedy of Lazarus would hauntingly reveal that the seatbelts and the traffic signs and the speed limits did not work. that the treatment plans and the latest medical advances were not enough. In the words of the Mumford and Sons song, death is just too full. And we, like Lazarus, are so small. We, like Lazarus, are too feeble to stand against death's power. It is no wonder that we are afraid. Are there areas in your life in which death is waving its victorious flag? Perhaps you see death waving that dark flag of victory after the passing of a loved one, or in a difficult diagnosis, or in the fracturing of a relationship or the loss of a job. Maybe you, like the disciples, are stricken by the fear of death's looming power. Maybe you, like Mary and Martha, are stricken by grief. Maybe you, like Lazarus, are being stricken by death itself, your body twisted and aching, even decaying. Death wreaks havoc on our lives. It brings horror to our world. It is no wonder that we are afraid of death. But here, at Lazarus's tomb, is where the story pivots. Here at the grave, that symbol of death's triumph, the throne room of death's domain, the power of this greatest and last enemy is turned on its head. We read in the text that Jesus lifts his eyes in prayer to the Father, and he shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" As Jesus' words echo, we imagine that the chains of mortality that are binding Lazarus break apart. The death shroud slips from his body, and the stone that is covering his death chamber is pushed away. Lazarus steps out from the stale darkness of the grave. His lungs fill with the sweet air of life. He blinks in the sunlight. Lazarus is alive. The grave is emptied of its triumph. Here in John 11, Jesus has assaulted death's dominion, and he has emerged triumphant. Jesus demonstrates mastery over this great enemy who masters us all. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' power over death has grave implications for our relationship with death. Grave implications, indeed. John 11 shows us that a Christian's relationship with death must change because of Jesus' power over it. How does our relationship with death change when we follow Jesus? Most simply put, my relationship with death, with Jesus, means that I do not need to be afraid of death. When we follow Jesus, we do not need to grasp at other things to create an illusion of safety. Instead, we are invited to trust in the one who is more powerful than death. Here's what I mean by that. We place so much hope in anyone and anything to protect us from harm, and especially to protect us from death. But my friends, that is just hype. It's false advertising. There is nothing in this world that can protect you and me from death. At most, our feeble attempts at the illusion of safety can only delay death's inevitable reckoning. We all feel the eerie proximity of death. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. We all know this deep in our bones, and yet it is amazing how quickly we place our hope in anything that will give us that illusion of safety. During Elia's first nights upstairs in her crib, I clung to my belief that doctors like Dave and Callie know what they're talking about, that it's okay to let a baby who is able to roll over sleep in any position that she wants. I clung to my hope that our crib, thanks Lee, is safe. I clung to the monitor, literally, and especially, I clung to my own vigilance to guard against anything that could go wrong. As long as I was watching the screen, she was safe. I wasn't trusting Jesus with my daughter's life. I was trusting doctors, the crib, the monitor, and especially my own ability to control the outcome. Where is death looming in your life, inducing the fearful, panicky feelings that we were talking about in the beginning? In what areas of your life are you tempted to grasp for control over the threat of death or the threat of harm? Maybe it's when you, like me, think about your family or your home. You're tempted to place your hope in your security alarm or in your locks or even in your weapons. Or maybe it's when you take your prescriptions every morning. You're tempted to trust in the pills to protect against death. Or maybe it's in your ability to exercise and to eat healthy food as a means of warding off death. Don't be lured into placing your trust into these things. There is only one who is worthy of our trust in this deepest area of our fear, and his name is Jesus. Jesus' power over death means that we don't have to be afraid of it. The key to unlocking our fear is found in this text. It's in verses 4-7, so I want to read those again. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't run to Bethany. He stayed put. He stayed there 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea." Now, this passage doesn't make the most sense to us. Which of us, if we heard that our loved one was ill, would not run to their bedside to do anything we could to help? And yet Jesus stays put. Here's the game changer. Jesus does this so that God will be glorified through him. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. He says he's going to die, but I'm going to stay here. And the reason why Jesus does this is because he knows that Lazarus' death will be used to reveal God's glory. So in staying put, Jesus is showing the disciples, he's showing Mary and Martha, he's showing the community in Bethany, and he's showing each of us that death does not have the final say. Death is not the end-all, be-all before whom we bow in fear. Jesus shows us that in life and in death, God is more powerful. God's power through Jesus is so immense that this dark, threatening enemy that has terrorized humanity from the dawn of time is revealed as merely a pawn through which God's glory is seen, even in Lazarus' death. In fact, the text seems to suggest because of Lazarus' death, God is glorified. This story that we've heard in John 11, it's not just about Lazarus' death, it's about Jesus' death. At the end of the chapter that we read, we learn of the Pharisees' plot to finally do that deathly deed against Jesus that they've been planning throughout the whole gospel. In going to Judea to call Lazarus from the grave, Jesus sets in motion the Pharisees' plot to kill him. His action of bringing life to Lazarus ultimately brings death to himself. But he is not afraid, because he knows that through all of this, through Lazarus' death, and especially through his own death, that God will be glorified. And of course, the grand irony is that what brings death to Jesus brings life to all the world. At the end of the chapter, we heard that Caiaphas, the high priest, said that Jesus' death will be better than the destruction of a whole nation. What he doesn't get is that Jesus' death will be better in ways that Caiaphas cannot even imagine. Through Jesus' death, God will be glorified. God's triumph over that terrible enemy, death, will be secured as Jesus' life pours out for all the world. In all of this, we see that Jesus' power should bring about a change in the way that you and I view death. My relationship with Jesus should be oriented in such a way that I value God's glory more than anything else, even more than my fear of death. Because Jesus has proven that death does not have the final word. No longer should safety be my most primal motivator. Rather, God's glory should be my deepest motivator. I do not need to be afraid of death, because even in death, God's purposes can be accomplished. Out of death, God brings forth new life, and in this, his glory is seen. As we enter today into this season of Lent, we, like Lazarus, must experience the reality of our own mortality. We must relinquish the illusions of safety to which we cling, and we must acknowledge that death's power is not ours to control. But on this Ash Wednesday, we also proclaim that death does not claim final victory. Even as we receive that ashy mark of the cross, that symbol of death, we remember that Jesus' body is not nailed to the cross. The cross, like the grave, is now empty. Because Jesus has proven himself the victor over the grave, your life, and your death. And especially, Jesus' death and his resurrection life point to God's glory. What a wonder this is. We do not need to be afraid. So let us walk with courage toward that powerful and yet ultimately powerless place of death. And there we shall see God's glory revealed. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Tonight, Lord, we acknowledge that death is indeed so great a foe, claiming every last one of us for its shadowy home. The forcefulness of death's power inflicts sting upon sting on our frailty, and yet there is one who is greater still, one who conquers the power of the grave. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Christ, you are so great a victor. Your life crushes the clutches of death. Your light vanquishes the shadows of the grave. By dying, O Christ, you have destroyed our death, and by rising, you have restored our life. So may we find our lives in you today. Amen.